Thank you, Kevin. Fred read for us a few moments ago Psalm 1. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2, we're going to just continue looking a little bit into some things that we can glean from the book of Psalms, Psalm 2, and we're going to read the entire psalm. I'll project it as well, so you may follow along either in your own Bible or on the screen. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version in this reading. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. I specifically read from the New American Standard Version because of the terminology that we find there at the very end of our reading in verse 12, where it specifically speaks of taking refuge in Him. I'd like for us this morning to think a little bit about what this psalm reflects about that sense in which Christ becomes a refuge for us today. If you will notice as you go out in the foyer, both in the bulletin today and in the newest issue of Truth Magazine that we have in the rack, my brother Curtis Pope, that held a meeting for us some years ago, did an article entitled Christ Our Refuge, and I freely admit that I've drawn my lesson today from the excellent work that he did in that article. In the magazine, you might note that the theme is devoted to this particular psalm, Psalm 2. So if you'd like to look further at that, I'd encourage you to take one of those. Those are available for anyone that would like to take one and read further. As we think about this concept of refuge that's mentioned at the end of this psalm, I think we must recognize that there's a background that certainly would have been understood to any of the readers that would first look at these words. And that is connected with something that under Mosaic law would be referred to as cities of refuge. Numbers chapter 35, verses 9 through 28, specifically go through and tell us a number of things about this particular issue. And I'd like us to note a few things. First of all, it involves six cities. There would be three on each side of the Jordan. And I want us to read together in chapter 35 of the book of Numbers, start in verse 9, and for right now, go down to verse 15. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. We have in other scriptures identification of what these cities would be. Joshua chapter 20, verses 7 through 9 will identify the three that were on each side of the Jordan. But let's get in our minds the picture of what is being described here. In the context here in chapter 35 is it is talking about some of those cities that will belong to the Levites. Here specifically, it will talk about these six cities that are cities of refuge. Now, you'll notice in the reading that we looked at, it mentioned a couple of times that this is for the manslayer. And what that means is not someone that has committed deliberate murder, but one who has accidentally killed another person. And I'd like us to continue reading because we'll see in this text a couple of things. There's already been reference to the avenger, but let's look a little bit more at that. But let's also notice that we see here within the stipulations in Numbers 35, some of the very principles that still exist today. One who accidentally kills someone with no deliberate premeditation, it's treated different, even in our laws today, than someone that deliberately murders someone. That distinction between manslaughter and murder has at least part of its roots here within the Mosaic Law. Continue reading with me, verse 16, and go down to verse 24. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. Stop there for a moment. I want us to notice here, it may seem a little tedious to us as it describes, well, if he's got a wooden instrument, if he's got a stone, if he does these things. That suggests that we're talking about something in which it wasn't just an axe head flew off and it accidentally killed him. Instead, this is something in which there was deliberation. There was intention involved in this. But what may seem strange to us in verse 19, as was mentioned previously in the readings, this idea of an avenger of blood. And I want us to notice that here the text seems to be describing one who would be either kin to or related to the person that has died, or at least secured by those that were the kin, the relatives of the one that had died. And here, rather than it simply being something as it is today where the civil government holds the only right to take vengeance, under Mosaic law, the family had a role in that. And it would be that the avenger that would actually mete out a blood-for-blood kind of retribution was not counted as a murderer. And I want us to notice here that this is something in which that right existed, but the one who had committed manslaughter, the one who had accidentally killed another person, how is it that they were to be protected from the just vengeance, the just retribution that the avenger of blood could mete out? We'll continue reading. Verse 19 again. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. But if he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not the enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. If we had time this morning, we could look at Romans chapter 13, which talks about the civil government. And I find it compelling there. We've made this point before in lessons from this pulpit, that there it will describe the civil authority that exists as God's avenger. So we recognize there the right of capital punishment that is given to civil government. But we need to think about and put ourselves in this environment and this situation. As we see this distinction drawn between deliberate murder and manslaughter, think about where this role of the cities of refuge comes into play. You've accidentally done something. Maybe you're working out in your yard and something happens. You threw a stone to get it out of your yard and it hit someone on the head and killed them. What are you to do? Well, the Mosaic Law here provided the means by which you could have protection. You'd make it as quickly as possible as you could to that city of refuge. Otherwise, the avenger of blood had the right to mete out vengeance because you had taken the life of one of their relatives. When you made it to the city of refuge, there you could be judged by the congregation. And they could look at these very rules that are offered here. Was it deliberate? Was this man an enemy of yours before that? And you're just making it seem as if you'd thrown a rock? There could be that judgment and that distinction. But I want you to notice a little further that once someone had made it to the city of refuge, there would be refuge that would be offered to them under the high priest, and refuge that would be offered to them so long as they stayed within the city. The last part of our reading that we want to look at, continue with me, verse 25, and we'll go down to verse 28. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of blood where he has fled, where he has fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. Now, while there are some things that are unusual to us, certainly, about this rule, we mentioned manslaughter and murder, there's still distinctions today. But this idea of a city of refuge, we may look at and we may think, well, there's not really anything today that is like that. I want us to understand, though, that this is clearly perhaps the very first messianic psalm. I suppose some might look at some elements of Psalm 1 and see some reflections of the Messiah, but there are so many things in Psalm 2 that are clearly recognized as messianic. And even among Jews, even after the time of Christ, they continue to recognize that this is pointing to the Messiah that they look for. Those in the first century understood it to apply to Jesus. Now, why would we say that this is a messianic psalm? Well, I call to your attention that as the psalm begins in verse 1, as it speaks about those that in the nations rage against the Lord and against His, you remember the word that's used there, anointed. Now, why is that significant? The very word that we use in reference to Jesus as the promised king, Jesus as the one that Old Testament prophecy had pointed towards, was this word that is used here in the Hebrew Messiah, in the Greek Christ, which means anointed. Now, we're not just speculating with that. We're not just drawing that conclusion for ourselves. I'd like you to notice that as the apostles begin to teach, if you'd look with me in Acts chapter 4, they make this same connection and they make this same interpretation of the sense and the meaning of this psalm. And while they will specifically talk about some things near the beginning of this verse, I think it leads us to recognize we've got to look at everything that this psalm says if, in fact, it identifies that this is pointing to our Messiah, our Christ, our Lord Jesus. Let's read together Acts chapter 4, verse 23, and you'll remember that it describes a time in which the apostles are arrested. They're warned not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore. Verse 23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, now listen to this, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his. And here in the New Testament, it simply uses that Greek word for Messiah, against his Christ. This makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit, both when Psalm 2 was first inspired and in the manner in which it's to be understood by Christians from this point on, recognize that this is a messianic psalm. And that leads us to recognize that, as verse 12 of this psalm talks about, taking refuge in whom? Taking refuge in the Lord, Jesus Christ, who becomes a refuge for us. And I'd like us to recognize three things this morning that show us the sense in which Jesus Christ is a refuge. First of all, this is true because salvation is found in Jesus Christ. Picture this idea of these cities of refuge and you being in that position in which your life is in jeopardy because of something that you've done. Where can you go? Where can you flee? Listen to the passages that I'd like to offer in which we see Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, extending an invitation to you and to me. Over in Matthew chapter 11, let's notice and let's think about the words of refuge that ring throughout this idea. In Matthew chapter 11, begin with me in verse 28, and we'll go down to verse 30. Jesus, speaking here, says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time talking about Mark 16 and verse 16, where there in Mark's account of what we often call the Great Commission, there Jesus declares, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. This is an invitation to take refuge in Jesus. It is an invitation to come to him for that which we can find nowhere else, that salvation that rests in Jesus Christ. Consider with me three examples in the book of Acts where we see this offer of refuge demonstrated in the idea of the offer of salvation. It is salvation from sin. It is salvation from the condemnation that comes as a result of our sin. We can't run away from the just penalty that we deserve because of our sin. And yet in Jesus Christ, there is a place of refuge that's offered. Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is first preached on the day of Pentecost, you'll remember that those who heard the gospel preached, they recognize the perilous position they're in. They recognize that they have killed the Messiah that was sent to them. And they want to know, as verse 37 reveals, what they ought to do. Notice, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Think about that in terms of this city of refuge picture. You're in jeopardy. The avenger of blood has the right to come and to take your life, and there's nothing you can do. The only thing you can do is flee. Think about that in these words. What shall we do? Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. That is a plea for refuge that can be found in Jesus Christ. Over in Acts chapter 11, when we have there the accounts that are given to us of the first Gentile convert, in Acts chapter 11, notice with me verse 13 and 14. Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. There, as the account is given of how it would be that this man would call for Peter, and Peter then would come and talk to him, as we have this account of it, Verse 13 says, "And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter.'" Listen to this. "Who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." You see, we need to recognize that as a result of our sin, we, like that manslayer, have committed that which we cannot redeem ourselves from. The only hope that we have, the only way in which we and our household can be saved, is by taking refuge in the Messiah, taking refuge in Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 16 of the book of Acts and look with me at another situation here where the man who had imprisoned Paul and Silas as they were teaching the gospel and perhaps had been one that had laid stripes upon their back, when in fact in a miraculous opening up of the prison, this jailer is fearful that he might be in a position in which his life could be taken because those that were put under his charge are free now and at liberty. Perhaps it's even more than that. Perhaps this Philippian jailer had heard some of what was being taught by these men. He certainly would have recognized that in a time in which many, when they're imprisoned and in peril, would have been in despair. Remember what they're doing. They're singing praises to God. That's something different. They had a comfort and a consolation that surely he did not know. And yet we read in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 30 and go down to verse 34, when the prison doors are open, he comes in and he sees that they are there, verse 30, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. That is a record and an account of taking refuge in Jesus Christ. But a second way in which we may see clearly that Christ stands as our refuge is the fact that in Christ and in Christ alone is the path by which, sinners though we are, failures to follow and obey the word of the Lord though we have been, the only way in which we can take that which is crooked in our lives and make it straight again, to take that which is stained and make it clean again, is through the justification that comes in Jesus Christ. And this is true because, like the manslayer, we need to recognize the hopelessness of our condition. And this probably is something that is foreign to us today because, given the fact that we do, by the grace of God, live in a situation in which we have due process of law. Even if something like that had happened, there's not necessarily a place we have to flee. Civil authority does offer certain protections, and we're grateful for that. But that would not have been the case in the days in which Mosaic law was the rule of law among the Israelites. And as a result of the fact that, yes, this person had taken the life of another, there had to be an accounting for that. And the way in which there could be safety only rested in these cities of refuge. And I think we need to recognize if the parallels that are being drawn, both in the psalm and in these other applications that we're suggesting, have to do with this idea of refuge from sin that's found in Jesus Christ, do you think we recognize the hopelessness of our own situation in sin? I hope that the blessing that we've received as a result of having due process of law in our country hasn't somehow softened us to recognize the grave offense of sin against the Creator. I hope it hasn't put us in a position in which we sin, we violate the Word of God, and we don't think it's any big deal. You know, we live in a very lawless age. An age in which on all sides of the political and religious spectrum, many have come to simply think that it doesn't really matter if you violate the laws of man or you violate the laws of God. And I think we need to understand the severe consequences that come as a result of the violation of God's law. Go with me, if you would, to Romans, and let's notice in Romans chapter 3, look at the two things that I think demonstrate this very clearly. First, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, look at a statement that's made here as the Apostle Paul, in the first two chapters, has tried to bring home to his audience, to his readers, the sinfulness of the world, even the sinfulness of those that were in covenant relationship with God under Judaism. And he makes this statement here as he quotes from the Old Testament, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Now, as we think about that, that may seem a little shocking to us, because we recognize and we can read about the righteous Lot, or we can read about others that are described as following the Lord. But I think the apostle here, as he quotes from this passage, is really emphasizing something a little bit different. Is there anyone that can stand before God and look God in the face and say, "I've never sinned"? No. So in such a condition, what is our hope? Is there any way in which we can apologize enough? We can rationalize enough to take away sin that separates us from God? Go down to verse 23 in the same chapter, and I want us to notice that this is not an isolated situation. We should never imagine that this is something in which, okay, God is only looking at the murderer, the rapist, that one that's involved in heinous sin, as we would view it, as one that's separated from Him. Quite the contrary. Notice verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, as we think about that picture, it puts us in a situation in which, you know, the manslayer needed to get to the city, so then the congregation within the city and the high priest within the city could be those who would defend the rights of that manslayer. We need to recognize the same situation that we face, because in our hopelessness in sin, we need one who will stand as an advocate for us. And you know, the problem is that we may appeal to human advocates. Certainly in civil law and criminal law, we would appeal to someone who's a lawyer who could argue a case for us and know the rules and those kinds of things to give us the best defense possible. But the problem when we're talking about violation of God's law is every advocate that we might choose among men has the same problem that we do. And that is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. But not only do we stand in need of an advocate on our behalf, but we stand in need also of, and we use the word here as we'll read it in just a moment, propitiation. And if I understand it correctly, the notion of propitiation is that which appeases another, that which resolves a problem. If the problem that we have is our sin and it's the result of it separating us from God, what is there that can satisfy that problem? What is there that can pay the penalty for that? We recognize under Mosaic law there were various sacrifices that were offered. And the wording of Mosaic law is, if this sin takes place, here is the type of sacrifice that is to be offered. In the New Testament, we come to understand that all of those in many respects were pointing to what would ultimately be accomplished in the sacrifice and the propitiation that's offered only by one source. And that is by Jesus Christ. Because only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can offer a sacrifice that is significant enough, a sacrifice that is worthy enough to wipe away sin. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2, and I want us to notice the wording that's used here, which describes Jesus Christ as this solution. Jesus Christ is the one that acts not only as the advocate. He's like that congregation that can stand between the avenger of blood and the manslayer and say, "Well, here's the situation. I evaluate it, we evaluate it, and here, he is secure within the city." But also, we need to recognize that Jesus is more than that, because Jesus is the one that pays the penalty. Jesus is the one that offers the satisfaction for that problem. Read with me, beginning in verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What a beautiful thought. That in Christ, as we flee to Christ for refuge, we have one that argues our case before God the Father. We have one that has laid down His own life as a sacrifice, a propitiation for sins. And as a result, it is only in Christ that we can find a situation in which we don't need to fear the avenger blood. We don't need to fear any accusation that could be brought against us that you have sinned. You stand separated from God. No, the blood of Jesus Christ for those that are in Christ appeases that. And I think that's echoed so much in the beautiful words we find in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And there are many things that we could read and notice within this whole chapter. But for our purposes right now, listen simply to this beautiful declaration. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a refuge in every way that those cities of refuge were, and so much more. But one final idea I'd like us to offer, and then the lesson will be yours, is that just like those cities of refuge, remember the manslayer could flee to those cities of refuge. And as long as he stayed within the limits, I don't think that necessarily means the walls. The wording the New King James puts is the limits of the city. So maybe there was some kind of boundary outside. But if he went beyond that, the avenger of blood would be within his rights to take the life of that person that had committed manslaughter. But think with me about that. We might look at this and go, that's very confining, isn't it? Well, yes, there's a sense in which that's the case, but there's also a sense in which there's security, isn't there? Because so long as that manslayer stayed within the boundaries of those cities of refuge, he didn't have to worry. He didn't have to fear. He didn't have to look behind his shoulder wondering if that avenger of blood was there waiting for him. Now, if he went outside of that, he absolutely needed to fear. And I want us to see the same picture is painted for us when it comes to our relationship with God in Christ. Because there is security that is offered in the refuge that we may take in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 is perhaps a verse that declares this in no uncertain terms, perhaps better than many others. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice here, some of your translations, you may recognize that there's a little bit of a difference. Some that you read from may simply say, there's therefore now no condemnation to you in Christ Jesus. But I want you to notice that even though there's a textual issue there, the majority of manuscripts do say, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's not even think about that for a moment. I want you to notice in that wording that all of our translations will have, there's kind of a qualifier there, isn't there? Under what circumstances, under what conditions may it be said that there is no condemnation? We've got friends in the world that would say, well, once you're in Christ, you're always in Christ. Is that what verse 1 says? No, there is no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Think about that city of refuge idea. If I left the city of refuge, was it God's fault if the avenger of blood met out a penalty upon me? No, it was my fault. Was there refuge? Was there no condemnation found in the city of refuge? Absolutely. Was it such that I, as a manslayer, didn't have the ability to go outside of the city? No, I had the ability to go outside of the city, but so long as I stayed within the city, there was no condemnation. Same is true in Christ. I can go outside of Christ. I can forsake that to which I have fled for refuge. But so long as I continue to cling to the refuge that is found in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. I want us to notice as well, we'll see wording related to baptism. as one of those elements that's a part of what it means to be in Christ. Notice with me some passages we're very familiar with, but notice the way that it speaks of baptism and the effect that it has upon whether we have taken refuge or not. Over in Romans chapter 6, let's look at verse 3 and 4. Listen to the way it describes it. One is baptized, how? Into Christ. Notice verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now think about that. One is baptized into Christ. Look at the same wording we'll see. Look over in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And let's look together there in verses 26 and 27. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. Notice Paul says through the Holy Spirit, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." A couple of things here. We have friends in the world that would try to say, well, you take refuge in Jesus Christ simply by mental assent, simply by coming to that point in which you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and that He saved you from your sin. Well, I want you to notice here that verse 26 and 27 don't draw a distinction between our burial with Christ in the waters of baptism and our faith. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For, notice here, as many of you as were baptized into Christ. Baptism without faith is useless, just as faith without baptism is useless. But when they are joined together, one is in Christ. But notice a second thing here, verse 27. It is in baptism by which we put on, just like you put on a coat, you put on a shirt. In baptism, you put on Christ. So think with me about this idea of the city's refuge again. Just like the manslayer, so long as he stayed within the city of refuge, there was security. It wasn't that he could say, as he stayed home, well, you know, there's a city of refuge there, and so I'm safe and secure. No, he wasn't inside the city of refuge. He hadn't put on the city of refuge. He hadn't come into the city of refuge. And so it may be with some who are here this morning. You may have a faith in Jesus Christ. You may appreciate what He has done. You may love the teachings of the gospel. But have you put on Christ? Have you come to Him for refuge? Are you living in Him? And that leads us to the last point I'd like us to notice. Go back to 1 John chapter 2 once again. 1 John chapter 2. And I think this is brought full circle when we see that not only do we attain refuge in Jesus Christ by coming to Him through faith and obedience, not only is it such that so long as we are in Him, we have a refuge, but we must abide in Him. Just like that manslayer during the life of the high priest. The high priest seems to have had a role, much like Jesus as our high priest, has a role in overseeing our security and overseeing our refuge. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." Think with me about that. Like the manslayer in the city of refuge, security could be found, but that security was found in the city of refuge. Security can be found in Christ, but that security is found in Christ as we abide in Christ. In that situation, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't mean that I can't forsake that refuge. It doesn't mean that I can't go back to a world of sin. But if we recognize the beautiful pictures that are painted here in the psalm, and I think we, hopefully, as we've looked at this just briefly this morning, all of us can recognize these are ideas that are meshed together. Just as those in Acts chapter 4 would look at how the nations responded to the Messiah, would they not surely also recognize the ending of that psalm and what it promised about the one to whom we can, or in whom we can find refuge? I offer to you as one final thought, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, the last part of the verse. And if we had time, we could read the whole context, but for the sake of brevity and for the sake of clarity, I simply want you to notice how it speaks of Christians. It speaks of those of us who have fled for refuge to take hold of the hope that is set before us. I'm a refugee. I don't know about you. I recognize that on my own merit, I would be hopeless. And yet, thanks be to God that in spite of the hopelessness of my situation, Christ, my refuge, has offered to me, as I flee to Him for refuge, for security, for salvation, for justification, He has offered to me, as He's offered to each one of us, a way in which we can have no condemnation. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, have the courage to confess that faith before men, repent of sin, and be baptized into Christ, that you might put on Christ and continue to abide in His Word for refuge? Won't you come while we stand and sing?